Thank you, Fred. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you, and a special welcome to those of you who are here for the second in a series of Kingdom of God seminars sponsored by the United Church of God. And we want to thank you for coming out today. In the first seminar a few months ago, we covered the topics, what is the Kingdom of God, and why our world needs the Kingdom of God now. If you attended that seminar, then you know that the central theme, the scripture that sets the theme for these presentations, is Mark, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15, where it is written, "Now John," speaking of John the Baptist, "was put into prison, and Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, 'The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" The word "fulfilled" there, it might not convey quite the same sense to us that it did to the original translators. Several of the translations render that particular word as "time has come." The NIV says in Mark 1:15, "the time has come." The New Century Version says, "the right time has come." I want to talk with you today about how the time is fulfilled. And to show you how God has been involved throughout human history in preparing the way and the right time for his kingdom to come. And as we'll see, the time has not been fulfilled by accident nor by happenstance. There's a handout going around that I'd like for you to take a look at. I'm reminded of the hurricanes that struck the Gulf Coast of the United States in 2005. It raised the age-old question and debate about whether or not acts of God, now they're referred to, are directly attributable to God's judgment on people and or on the world. Following that particular New Orleans disaster, one of my business partners at the time said that his pastor told their congregation that Hurricane Katrina was God's wrath on the city, that city of sin. And they've all been down there sinning going on down there, and they have that Bourbon Street where they've been drinking all that bourbon and sinning day and night. So God struck them. Well, just as an aside, Bourbon Street is not named after the bourbon whiskey. It is, if you recall from your history, it was part of the Louisiana Territory that included New Orleans, the city of New Orleans, and it was settled by the French. And Bourbon Street is named after the heirs, the line of the Bourbons that produced many of the Louis, the various numbers and so forth. So that really was not on point. You may recall this last March when the devastation of the earthquake and the tsunami hit Fukushima, Japan. Definitely a lot of wipeout. You probably heard some people commenting about these sorts of things. It just seems that every time that there's a large-scale natural disaster that occurs, preachers and rabbis and priests and imams all proclaim to their followers that these events are just the latest example of God's wrath on sinners. At the heart of that debate are two broad and contrasting views of God's involvement with the world that we live in. The first view is that he is intimately and personally involved in every little thing that happens for you and for me and for the whole world at large, and nothing happens that he doesn't direct. This view is closely tied to the erroneous idea that God is now trying desperately to save everyone, and that this is the time of judgment and the only day of salvation. The second view is that God, if acknowledged at all, is totally uninvolved in world events and in people's lives. He may have gotten things started. He may have provided some kind of creative effort, but then he went away and he left and he's gone and he's not paying any attention to what's going on in the world that he created. This second view is captured and expressed in the lyrics of the song that you might remember we just passed out. I'm going to ask Howard, if he would, to play a little bit of this song and kind of remind you of it. It's a 1990 Grammy-winning Best Song of the Year, "From a Distance," written by Julie Gold and recorded by Bette Midler. And then I'll have some comments about the lyrics. Howard? Howard?
the snow-capped mountains white. From a distance, the ocean meets the stream, and the eagle takes to flight. It's the voice of every man. From a distance, we all have enough, and no one is in need. And there are no guns, no bombs, and no
times you've had the opportunity to look at the words when that song is being sung. It's a very, very beautiful song, very melodious and so forth. But when you begin to look at the words in the song, I think it illustrates what I was pointing out. They imply that God is far away, and that from his viewpoint, so far away, it appears like everything is fine on the earth and he's at a distance. Well, let's go to the next verses. It kind of brings it out even more. From a distance, you are like my friend, even though we're at war. But from a distance, it looks like we're friends. From a distance, I just can't comprehend what all this fighting's for. From a distance, there's harmony. And it echoes through the land, and it's the hopes of hopes and the love of loves, and this is the song of every man. And God is watching us. God is watching us. I would add, but God is watching us from a distance. And indeed, that is the message that comes through that song. And it's illustrative as well of how Satan works through beautiful things sometimes to get a message across that undermines God and his particular views and the things that he does. So is it true that God is away and far away at a distance? Or is he right here involved in every little thing? The truth lies somewhere between these two contrasting views of God's involvement in the world that we live in. For those who are not familiar with the Bible, the results of God's involvement in preparing the way for the kingdom of God through the ages may not be as apparent as it is to students of the Word like you. So let's take a quick survey of some of the major interventions where God made things, brought them about to the point where Jesus could say, as we read in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the time is right, and the kingdom of God is at hand. So let's begin at the beginning. If you'll open your Bibles to the beginning, that is actually the Gospel of John. John 1, verses 1 through 3, and I say the beginning because in time setting, the references in this scripture predate those in Genesis. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here he's referring to Jesus Christ as the Word, or the one who became Jesus Christ, the Logos of the Godhead. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Here Jesus, or John speaks of Jesus as the Creator God. The Creator God. Paul also confirms that the one who became Jesus was the God of the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all the fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses and this cloud and the sea." He's referring here to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and how they were led by the cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. Verse 3, "All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." And he very clearly says that rock was Christ. In Luke 10, verse 22, it says, "All things have been delivered to me," Jesus speaking here to the disciples, "to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father. And no one knows who the Father is but the Son, and the ones to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Do you understand that that is referring back to the God of the Old Testament? People are thought of him as the Father. He was actually the one that we know now in the Godhead as the Son. But it wasn't revealed until he came in human form and shared that information and revealed that there was another being in the Godhead God family in the Godhead that he referred to as the Father. So creation is the first point, and we will go to Genesis now. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And here God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So a procreative process begins here, a process where God is indeed reproducing himself. He made man in God's image, both physically and spiritually. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them." But here is where many people think God took off and hardly looked back, as was illustrated by the song that we just heard, "From a Distance." Yeah, God got it started, but he really didn't stick around to see how much was going on. Is that right? I don't think so. And I'm going to illustrate that and show that to you today as we make this quick survey of those major interventions that God performed to move forward in the process of preparing the way for the Messiah to come and for the kingdom of God. Following the creation, Noah was a man who found grace with God. By the time Noah, when his generation had come around and grown up and so forth, everything had degenerated to the point where God wanted to destroy them. In Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them." But verse 8 says, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and 8 souls were saved." Mankind, humanity, got a second chance as God continued to prepare the way for his kingdom to come. Several years later, God chose a human being, a single man, with whom he would make covenant and make his descendants his people. And we read that in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 7. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' And then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. God chose this one man to begin a covenant relationship with him and his descendants, who would eventually end up, of course, producing the Messiah. If you look through the genealogies of the gospel accounts, the trail goes back both from Joseph and from Mary, back to Abraham, and all the way back to Adam, of course. In Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, once again, or previously to this, actually, because we were reading in Genesis 17, but in another place here, God talked with Abraham, and he told him, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And you, and in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. What he was referring to there in the long term, in the spiritual sense, was that the Messiah would come through his lineage. And with that, a seed of hope was planted. A seed of hope, and the way for the kingdom was being prepared. God was preparing that way. His son Isaac was born well after Abraham and Sarah were past the ages of bearing children, but through a miraculous event, they did have a son, Isaac. And God said in Genesis 17:19, speaking of Isaac, Sarah, speaking to Abraham about Isaac, he said, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, Genesis 17:19. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And so God confirmed this covenant relationship that he began with Abraham, and he continued through his son Isaac, and then later through his son Jacob, who we also know as Israel. But the promise of a Savior is reconfirmed here to Isaac. When Jacob and Israel came along, how did God use them to help prepare the way for the kingdom of God? What was his involvement there? Well, we realize, I hope, that the 12 tribes of Israel came from Jacob or Israel, and his sons produced the tribes that ended up being the kingdoms of Israel and Judah that we'll talk about in a little bit. But in this particular case, he chose to narrow the line of the descendancy and the genealogy to Judah, showing that Jesus would come through the line of Judah. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7:14 confirms this, and he says, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, and the way for the kingdom was being prepared. Next, Joseph, the favorite son of Israel, went into Egypt, sold into Egyptian slavery, and you're probably familiar with the story through a series of events, rose up to be the second in charge right under the Pharaoh in Egypt, and ended up bringing his family down to Egypt to dwell there, and they lived in peace and prosperity for 30 or 40 years or so, while that Pharaoh who knew Joseph lived, and while Joseph lived, but afterwards, in a time had gone by, we saw, as you know, slavery come upon the Egyptians. But God had moved these people known as the Hebrews, moved them from Ur of the Chaldees, and where Abraham had been, and where he moved into the other properties, brought them down and severed them from their past. That life that they had before severed those and brought them together in Egypt to be blessed for a time and then to be in slavery for over 400 years. But along the way, God was preparing the way for the kingdom through these Hebrews that he had brought to Egypt. Moses then was raised up, and God intervened and called him and chose him and also prepared him to deliver the children of Israel. Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh and was a great general and a leader in the Egyptian army and the Egyptian culture until such time, as you may recall, that he killed a man who had struck and was beating and trying to kill a couple of other Hebrews, and he intervened, and then he had to flee for his life and was gone for 40 years before he came back. But when he came back, God used him to deliver deliver the Israelites and the Hebrews from Egypt. And he also had another promise. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you. This is Moses speaking to the people. And as he was nearing the end of his life, and he was telling them what to look forward to, that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. They looked to Moses as what? As their deliverer, as their savior, as their deliverer from that Egyptian slavery. And he was telling them that there was a greater prophet than him that would come. But they will raise up a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and him you shall hear. He was referring, of course, to Jesus the Christ. The Messiah would come and be a deliverer, not from Egyptian slavery, but from the slavery of sin, and prepare the way for the kingdom of God. As the nations, the tribes, moved into the promised land after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of the disobedience and the punishment that God imposed upon all those who were under 20 years old, did not enter into the promised land. But when the nations, or the tribes rather, entered in, they began almost immediately as two separate groups. It's hard to call them nations at that time, but they were groups, and the northern 10 tribes kind of gelled together, and the Judah and Levi and Benjamin in the south formed a group that we come to know as Judah. And so when these two groups of tribes came together under David and under Solomon for a short time, and then afterwards when Solomon's son began to impose heavy burdens and so forth on them, they split back into that more natural division between the tribes. You know, sometimes brothers don't get along, especially when they're from different parents. They were half-brothers in many senses. And so those who were closest aligned themselves together, and there was some natural enmity between them. But the nation of Israel, of course, went way off track, and set up idols to worship, and became known as their capital in Samaria, and a temple that they built there, and so forth. And they just went away from God and departed from him. And eventually, God punish them for their disobedience. And they went into Assyrian captivity. But even at this, God had his hand in it, not just to punish, but to disperse those peoples all around the world, the known world, and beyond the known world, but the known world at that time, and over a period of time going through history, you can trace and track how those tribes moved up and through Europe and over into England and eventually to the United States or to North America. And God was still preparing the way for the kingdom, even in this. And years later, when the nation of Judah went into Babylonian captivity, once again, it was partially because of punishment, yes, because they had abandoned God and were no longer obedient, but God was also using them to prepare the way until the time was right for the kingdom of God. Under Zerubbabel, a remnant of Judah came back from Babylon and reestablished the temple in Jerusalem and began to populate the area again. And as this Babylonian captivity, some of the things that grew out of it that became so important later on by the first century, one of the things that they lacked, of course, was a temple. There was no longer a temple, but there were devout, believing, faithful Jews who were in captivity there. And as a result of having no temple, the emergence of the synagogue system came about. Something that you don't read anything about in the Bible, where God directed it, and said this is how to organize and this is how to worship. We don't see that. But all of a sudden, when we get to the New Testament, we see the synagogue system. And it came out of the Babylonian captivity. And by the first century AD, the synagogues would become the springboards for explaining the prophecies about Jesus the Messiah and for preaching the gospel in the first century. In Acts 17, verses 1 through 3, Luke records here, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews." He's speaking here of Barnabas and Paul and how they traveled. And he said, in verse 2, "Then Paul, as his custom was, he went into them," that is, into the synagogue, "and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, something that they had missed altogether from the Scriptures. They were looking for a Messiah, but they were not looking for the Lamb of God. They were looking for the Lion of God. They were expecting the Messiah in the state that he comes back, yet future, the second time. And so Paul took the time to explain to them that he had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And he said, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" He is the Christ. And this synagogue system made it possible for that message to go forward. So yes, while Judah went into Babylonian captivity, punishment was certainly a part of it for disobedience. And yet also God had his hand in it, preparing the way for the time to be right for Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. God was never far away from his people. Never. But the time was not yet fulfilled. It was not yet right, just yet. You know, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of empires, as we know from the interpretation that Daniel provided him, which God provided to Daniel, speaking of these four great empires and how that they would rule. And by the time you get to the third, the rise of Greece had an important effect as well on preparing the way. By spreading the Greek Empire and the Greek culture and the Greek language in particular throughout the Mediterranean world, it tied people together. But not only that, centuries later it would provide the means to bring God's word to us today through the translation period of the Reformation. That Greek language that became almost a universal language allowed people of different backgrounds and different cultures and different heritages and different languages to have a common means of discussing and communicating and conducting trade and so forth. So God was preparing for his kingdom even through this Gentile ruling empire. And then following that, the rise of the Roman Empire, we have Pax Romana. Now, you have to chuckle just a little bit when you think of that. It translates basically to peace of Rome. The reason there was peace in Rome and that Rome brought peace was because it was imposed by their military, and it was more an absence of war than it was a true peace. But nevertheless, they dominated the Mediterranean world and beyond. And that the Pax Romana offered the ability for the Romans to reach out and to connect more than any before them, roads and freedom of travel and trade, and an empirical law. The empirical law, which provided, by God's preparation, a legal protection for Christianity prior to Nero's persecution. In Acts 18, we read about a situation where Paul was brought before the authorities, before the Roman authorities, Acts 18, verses 12 through 16. It says, "Now when Gallio was proconsul of Asia," and Gallio was a Roman and part of that Roman government, "the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat." In other words, they charged him with a crime, and they brought him before Gallio to judge. And notice it says, verse 13, They came and said, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, in quickly reading, we miss a little of what we can get if we dig a little deeper and understand that they were bringing this charge before a Roman, against a charge against Roman law, and therefore this reference to men, it doesn't mean to Jews. They're not saying that Paul is coming and teaching Jews something contrary to our law, because Gallio, what would he say? Just what he did. You go and deal with your own business. And we'll see that as we come here. But they were trying to charge Paul and to crush the fledgling Christian movement by bringing this issue before Gallio. Verse 14 says, "And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews," you know, I'm reminded, I shouldn't even tell you that. I got a speeding ticket once and went to court to plead not guilty, because I really wasn't, you know. One of the times, no, I wasn't. But I came there and, you know, I'm ready to pitch my case and convince this judge that he shouldn't fine me. And he's looking down, and just as I'm starting to speak, he says, "Don't say anything." And I thought, wait a minute, I want to say something here. I'm going to try and talk you out of giving me a ticket. He said, no, the officer had written out the ticket wrong or something, or had forgotten to sign it. I don't remember exactly what it was. But I just shut up. He said, "Your case is dismissed." And I went away happy. And I'm reminded here, Paul is about to open his mouth. And, you know, Paul was not shy about going on and on for some time, if given the opportunity, to preach and to teach here. And so it says that Paul was about to open his mouth, and Gallio said to the Jews, "Hey, wait a minute. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But it is a question of words and names and your own law. Look to it yourselves, for I don't want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. And it, in effect, saved Christianity and protected it. Because Judaism was a licensed religion under Roman law. It was a legal religion. And Christianity could take advantage of that protection as long as it sheltered itself under the tent of Judaism. And that's where Gallio placed it in this sitting. And Paul appreciated it and accepted it. The best charge that these Jews could make against Paul was that he was preaching to Romans, contrary to the Roman law, about a new religion. And that's what the point they were trying to make, that this Christianity is not from Judaism. It's separate. They started all over. No, it didn't. It grew out of it. And it fulfilled much of what Judaism looked forward to. But we should keep in mind as well that the Judaism that we see in the New Testament is not the same religion that God gave the Israelites back under the Old Covenant. It also morphed itself between the covenants and between the testaments and between the books that are written. In that time period, things changed and became a different religion. But nevertheless, Gallio refused to see it their way and in effect said, "Settle your own religious squabbles among yourselves. I'm not going to have anything to do with it." And now the time was right for the Son of God to appear and to perform what had been declared thousands of years before. Have you ever considered that God has orchestrated events in your life, and for a purpose, to bring you to a point of accepting the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God? God is not only sovereign over the universe and deals with humanity in a macro sense, but he deals with each one of us personally and invites us to experience the fullness of what God is and what he wants us to become. Perhaps a time of fulfillment is here today. Perhaps God has been leading you over a lifetime and allowing or bringing into your life circumstances and a combination of experiences that have created a pinpoint moment in time, and you're ready to take the next step. As we've seen in this first message, God's involvement in preparing the way for the kingdom of God, was and still is always where it is needed and when it is needed. Whether in the macro sense, or as we'll hear in the next message, in the personal sense of bringing you into the kingdom of God even now, so that God is no longer at a distance. I want to thank you all for coming out today. We appreciate having you here and look forward to meeting some of you after service.